Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Amen. You guys grab a seat. It's good to see you guys. If you are new, I'm Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're thrilled you are here. And want to invite you, if you've got an app or a Bible with you, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be finishing up this chapter, verses 35 through 58. If you are here and you actually don't have a Bible that you can understand well or a Bible at all, invite you to grab one. Our foyer in the back has some as our gift to you if you want to take one. If you guys, if there's anybody here that is new with us, we've been walking for several weeks now, several months now through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this sermon and one more, and we'll have stricken off another book of the Bible. And if you are new, this is sort of our pattern. We just sort of go verse by verse through books of the Bible, feeling like we just want to lay the Word of God up against us and let it shape and mold us. And so I hope you can find your spot there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you're new to Harvest, you're new to the church, you're new to Christianity, certainly there are pieces of what we believe. We call it the gospel. We call it the story of the world, the story of what Jesus Christ has done for us and where he's taking us and how this life ends. And there's certainly pieces of this that are at times hard to understand, complex, difficult. They seem outlandish and wild claims that the Bible makes, such as God who made the whole world and is all powerful and all knowing and all present would become a man, a baby, an embryo inside of a woman and be born and at the same time be God and at the same time be a human and live in a broken world yet do so sinlessly and then die a terrible death for sinners who hated him and would rail against him. That's one of the crazy things that we believe that happened, that Jesus isn't just a historical man, but that he's God sent in the flesh to save us. And this week, in these few verses, we get to talk about another thing that Christians believe and that the Bible teaches that is a little bit interesting, especially if you are new to the church, new to the gospel, new to Christianity. It's this idea that what's going to happen is that one day, Jesus Christ, who we believe died and rose again and then ascended visibly back to the Father's right hand in heaven, is going to physically return to this earth. And when he physically returns to this earth, everybody that follows Jesus by faith, who's dead or alive, is going to, in a moment, be resurrected. Now, if you've been around the church a while, certainly you probably believe that that's true, but this morning we're going to just think about that for a little while. And regardless of how long you've been following Jesus, if it's 30 years or negative 30 years, we just want to think about this, that what the Bible says is going to happen is that there's a point in time where people who are alive are going to hear a yell, the book of Thessalonians says, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, is going to reappear in physical form on the clouds of glory, the Bible says. And that in that moment, there's going to be a slew of people. Some of them are going to be dead and buried in their graves. Some are going to be shipwrecked at the bottom of oceans. People are going to be, you know, people that were Christians in the time of Nero who were burned on the side of the roads and their ashes are scattered somewhere around Rome. There's going to be this slew of people that are going to be physically, bodily raised from the dead to spend eternity with God. You may say, that sounds like a mouthful and a lot to believe. And I hope that in our time this morning, what we can do is unpack some of the questions that you may have, whether you, again, follow Jesus or don't, about how exactly and what exactly this is going to be like. Because at the end of the day, to be a Christian is to believe this. It's to believe that Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, will return and he will resurrect his people to himself to spend eternity with him. It's not actually an option to be a Christian and to believe these things. It's part of what the core of Christian belief is. And so we're going to pick ourselves up in verse 35 and up. For the sake of time, I'm not going to repeat a lot that's been said, but suffice it to say that one of the big problems that the Christians had who lived in Corinth, which is the people to whom this book of the Bible is written, is they had a problem with the resurrection. They had sort of moved into a space where they didn't really believe that resurrection happened again. Not only just did the resurrection of Christ not happen, but that no resurrection happened. And Bish so well last week in the first verses of chapter 15 showed us how the resurrection of Christ and resurrection is at the core of what we believe, that if the resurrection didn't happen, then the cross actually didn't accomplish anything. That the cross is great, and yeah, Jesus came to die on the cross for my sins is a great part of the gospel, but it's not the full gospel. We need the grave to be empty. We need Jesus to come again to prove once and for all forever that he reigns and rules over sin, death, Satan, and the grave. And so, if you're asking yourself, I got some questions, the good news is, and if you're new to the Bible, what you're going to find over and over again is that the Bible is not full of people that have it all together and understand everything. That the Bible is actually full of people who are messed up, disoriented, and confused. And so these believers in Corinth hear all of this talk about resurrection. And in verse 35, Paul starts out and he says, but someone will ask. They're like, we got questions, Paul. You're talking about people raising and Jesus raising and life forever and these things. And they're like, time out, my hand's up, I got some questions. And we're going to talk about some of those questions as we engage this text. But on this just general topic of resurrection, what's beautiful about this idea of resurrection is that it gets at an inside longing that I think we all have here at Harvest, but that the whole world has. Every human who's ever lived has, and that longing is for life, to live, to flourish, to exist. We long for life, and in this physical life, the amount of years that we occupy on it, we spend a lot of time trying to live with supplements and workouts and diets and surgeries and programs because we want to live. We want to know how to live better, more full. We want to flourish. We want to experience full life. That's why we love superheroes so much. That's why we want to just to grab on to the next big superhero trilogy or the next big comic series or whatever that shows this person who, you know, maybe it's Clark Kent the Superman, and it's this person, but it looks like they got a lot of life going on, and it seems supernatural, yet something about the dynamics of it, they pull us in there. It's because they're experiencing life and full life, and we want that. We were drawn to it, and part of that angst is that we don't only want that sort of life, or we don't only enjoy it out there in superheroes and movies, but we sort of want it for ourselves. We want to believe that it's possible, and it's why we would be super bummed, right, if Jason Bourne ever got beat or Jack Bauer ever got outsmarted. You would just be like, this is not supposed to happen. There's supposed to be this epitome of life, and yet sort of with this longing to live and with this longing to flourish comes this latent reality where we can long to live in such a way that what we'll do is we actually will banish the thought of death from our minds. We'll never think about dying. We'll never think about the end of life because we just want to live, right? We want to max this thing out. We want to enjoy our time here. And we don't want to think about death. I don't want to consider those things like, i.e., I might be one of those people out in the floods of California who's just driving my car down the road one day and it begins to flood and it catches me. I don't know if you guys know, there's a massive storm in California. There's this news article about all these people that are just driving down the road to Taco Bell, and the next thing you know, the flood comes down the hill, they're trapped in their car, and they're meeting their maker. And that's sort of the flip side of what Paul's wanting us to begin to think about is that, yeah, it's about life, but it's also about facing the reality of death. And how do we do that? And especially if you're a non-believer, if you're a skeptic in the room and you're very hazy on the claims of Christ and this whole talk of the cross and the resurrection, I just want to ask you, how do you grapple with death? What happens when you die? How do you find purpose in your life in the now? And how is that informed by what you perceive to be the case for you when you die? And I would just say this as we sort of land in this text, and I think it's an indictment on us, and it's that it seems that in our day and age with technologies that are medical and technologies that are social in their nature, it can cause us to minimize the concept of death. It can cause us to minimize that. And when we minimize death, what the flip side of it is that it causes us to shy away from and suppress a glorious thought of resurrection. and the coming of Christ. This whole idea of what's going to happen when Jesus brings this thing to the end. And for these Corinthians and for most of the New Testament writers, one thing that was so prevalent in what they believed is that they were always living with a regular awareness that they could die any day, and a second awareness was that Jesus could come back any day. You'll even see when we get there in this passage that Paul says to them in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's putting himself sort of in this, like, I think I'm not going to be dead when Jesus comes back. And yet we can find ourselves not ever really thinking about resurrection and Jesus coming back. We're just living our life. We're paying our bills. We're just doing our thing, and we're raising our families, and we're having our jobs, and these things aren't really at the forefront of our minds. And I pray that inside of this text and this time, we would bring these things to light in our hearts and glory in them and see what God's got for us here, and also see how it affects our lives in the everyday. So as I said, Paul's talking about resurrection. And the first thing that happens in verse 35 is these believers in Corinth say, hang on tight, we got some questions. And so if you'll pick it up there in your app or in your Bible, we're going to read for a few verses here down to 49 and see what Paul is trying to cause us to see. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, Paul's talking about resurrection, and we're going to tease out, again, a lot of this stuff, and I'm sure you're probably sitting there and you're swimming still, and you're like, I need some help here to understand these things. But Paul is laying out resurrection, and basically they ask two questions of Paul in verse 35, and really he's going to answer them in our whole text today. And the first question you see there is, how are the dead raised? How does this happen? And the second is, well, what kind of body does this happen? They're like, how does this happen, period? And then what's my body going to look like when this happened? And so let's answer this first question, which is really addressed in this passage that I just read, and that is, what kind of body will we have? What kind of body will we have when Jesus crashes through the clouds and resurrects us and takes us to be with him forever? Well, let's see what some of these aspects are. First, our resurrected bodies are actually our bodies. Your resurrected body, in which you will spend eternity, is your body. Everybody take a minute. Look down at your body. Pinch it. Feel it. It's got sort of, you know, I have short, stubby fingers. Different things about my body are unique. I'm sure you have one. I want you to understand that what God is doing in this text in resurrection is giving you a new body that is not new in its essence, but it's just new in its qualities. That in eternity, I mean, imagine the glory of this, that God in his power is going to give you your body in glory. Carolee Jolin looking like Carolee Jolin on glory fuel. You know, it's John Holiday. God made him a redhead, and no matter how much he probably wants to not be a redhead, he's going to have red hair in glory. You're going to have the Gingers. They're all going to sit together at lunch and just support each other, even in heaven. They're going to be there supporting each other. Support heaven support group. All the Gingers get together, far left table. You can help each other. But in verses 43 through 44, what I want you to see is that as Paul begins to talk about this body that God is going to raise, he says in verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The it is your body. These Corinthians, they wanted to sort of detach the physical from the spiritual and say, hey, we're hyper-spiritual in this physical earth and our physical bodies don't really mean a whole lot. And Paul is saying, it does. Because as Revelation says, God is making all things new. He's saying, your physical body is what God is going to raise. You see, he talks about here, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. This idea of spiritual is not sort of this common notation that what happens in God's eternal kingdom is that we sort of float around like invisible sort of disembodied souls, right? It's not spiritual like a spirit or like a cloud or like a force. It's spiritual, like in this natural body, we're weak and we're broken and we're affected by the curse. And what's going to happen in resurrection is that that natural body gets a spiritual body, meaning it's fully of the Spirit. It's everything that will be pleasing and welcoming and honoring to God. No sin, no brokenness, no disease, none of those things. But it's your body. Man, I was visiting with Anita Rawls, one of our homebound widows this week, and you just look at her and the beauty of her pain is that her body is breaking down, right? And every image of her on a physical level right now is just this shell of a woman who's got all of these diseases. But that the beauty of the glory of resurrection is that in heaven, God does not say, that was bad and I'm going to remake you into something else. He's saying, I'm going to make you glorious. And the day, it just shakes me up just imagining the day to see Anita Rawls in the kingdom. No walker, no hospitals, no disease, but her body. This is you. Everything God meant for you to be is happening right now in eternity. So it's our body. Our body. Earlier in this book, we preached it in 1 Corinthians 6, but Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. As Christians, our bodies matter. God made our bodies. It's not like our bodies are just simply a dispensable carrying cell for our spirit to get us to somewhere else. No, God made our bodies on purpose for his glory. He's showing something about his glory as he makes bodies. And in this whole making of bodies, and just to bring some sort of clarity to what I'm sure was some questions you might have had in verses 39 through 41 when he starts talking about fish and birds and animals and suns and stars and all these bodies, he's saying God makes physical matter in different expressions for his glory. It's why the sun has all of these elements and components to itself that are different from the moon, and the moon has different elements that are different from it than the stars, and fish have gills, and lizards have whatever they have, and humans have hearts, and we're all wired like we are, and that God made bodies different on purpose for his glory. It's part of this diversity of the bodies of whether they be celestial bodies or the sun or the moon or animals or people. It's part of the diversity of it that encapsulates the glory of it. Such that even in the eternal kingdom with God resurrected, what still happens is this beautiful display of God's infinite creativity to create different people. That we don't all just in a blink become this homogenous people, right? That are all clothed in white robes and we all have flowy brown hair and we walk around in sandals and we look alike. No, it's that we look around and we're like, yeah, you mean you were born in the Middle East and you still look like a Middle Eastern, and you were born in Asia and you look like an Asian, and you were born in South Georgia so you still wear, you know, cut-off t-shirts and jean shorts, and, you know, it's like you still are who you are. You still are who you are. And maybe what you need to hear is to let that leak back onto you right now, and that you would and that you would have the same opinion of yourself now that God has of you now, and that is he made you like you on purpose. And you're never going to stop being you. So you might as well get used to you and ask God to radically work in you. Because the only way you are going to be different in glory is that you're going to be radiating, pulsating the glory and perfection of heaven. And man, that's exciting. I don't know if it's exciting to you, but it's exciting for me to think about these kinds of things. And Paul's just trying to get these people to get on board with the beauty and the majesty of what God is doing in resurrection. So not only is our resurrected body actually our body, but our resurrected bodies are our bodies gloriously transformed. To try to get this picture of transformation, what's going to happen to you in resurrection, Paul grabs an agricultural analogy right here in these first verses, and he says, what you sow in verse 36 does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He said, you want to understand what's going to happen to you at resurrection? It's the same thing that happens to a little seed of corn that gets put in the ground that becomes a huge stalk. It's still corn. The corn's got all the DNA that makes it corn or whatever, a sunflower, or you name it. But the difference is at that kernel, it's just sort of this shell, right? It's this humble, lowly expression of actually what all is pent up in its design. And then what happens is that little humble golden nugget becomes this plant. Or you think about a redwood in California. It goes into the ground, this little lowly, humble seed, and it becomes this tree you can drive your car through that's just beautiful and big and amazing. And he says, that's what's going to happen with your resurrected body. You got that birthmark, or your left foot's smaller than your right foot, or you've got arthritis in your spine, or you've got cancer, or you've got whatever you've got that's your ailment or your deficiency. He's just saying your body is just a kernel of what it's going to be. He's going to remake you in amazing glory into this fully bloomed plant. That this little unassuming seed is going to become this amazing crop. That we have this humble, broken, pain-ridden body right now, and it's just warring against us, and yet it's got already built into it the DNA of glory. And that glory is what God, when he returns and resurrects us, is going to activate. Tim Keller said, if you can get a glimpse into what you are going to be, you would be tempted to bow down and worship it. This is where Paul's getting when he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has got in store for those who love him. I mean, let's just sit for a second and allow ourselves to be swept up in what God is doing in resurrection. Remaking us, remaking the whole universe, Romans 8 says, where you look at a flower, or you look at a glorious, you look at the Alps mountain range, or you look at the vast ocean, and you're just humbled at the grandeur of it. And yet he's remaking it all, filling it with just glorious perfection. And that when you look down at your body, no matter how much you may not like this little spot or that little roll or that little disease or that little hiccup, it's God who made that body, and it's God who's going to raise it up, and he's going to do it in glory forever. Not that we would be idolatrous in how we love our bodies, but that we would also embrace what God is doing in giving us a body for his glory. We can't even conceive of it. But next, our resurrected bodies, what you may say, what, help me understand what that glory, that glorious transformation state is like. What Paul does here in verses 45 and on is he shows us that our resurrection bodies are like Christ's resurrection body. Matt Bishop preached last week that Christ, when he raised, was like a first fruits, and that when he comes again, he'll be like an usher that ushers us all into that resurrection. But the beauty of the Bible is that it gives us an idea of what Christ's resurrected body was like, because unlike maybe other thought lines or whatever, Jesus didn't just like raise from the dead in the middle of night with nobody to see him and go to some cloud and send some sort of secret message to somebody about this is what happened. No, he rose again in the middle of the day, and then he came back again and spent 40 days on earth and appeared to people who were alive so that they would know exactly that he did raise from the dead. And what's beautiful is that the Bible doesn't just say, hey, there's Jesus, look at him, isn't that awesome? It says in Philippians 3:21 that God is going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Christ's glorious body. Isn't it amazing that in the gospel, what you get is not a God that just says, here I am, look how awesome I am, and stay away from me, but rather he says, I want you to come into everything that I am. I'm going to actually make you like me. I'm going to glorify you in this way. In verses 44 through 49, you see him say this. He says, thus it is written, and he's making a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I don't know about you guys, but I want a better outlook for myself than the dust. This broken life, this broken body that's got a time, that's got a time clock already on it, and it's wasting away. I want to have in my future an image that is like the man of heaven. And man, if you are outside the gospel, outside of Christ, all you have to hope in is this broken down physical body and this broken down physical world that's just decaying and rotting and breaking down at every intersection. Yet what Paul is holding out to us here is that we would orient ourselves around a future that is not contingent upon the first Adam, but the second Adam. Not the living man, but the life-giving man. Not the man of earth, but the man of heaven. Not merely the natural, but the spiritual. That we would have a future where our physical broken down bodies get clothed with spiritual glory that is like Jesus's glory. So, what was Jesus like when he raised from the dead? Well, we know a few things. Jesus in John 21 goes on the beach. So, A, Jesus cares about beaches in the resurrected state. Anybody here like a beach? I like a beach. I think it's important that Jesus goes to the beach. I mean, he raises from the dead. He's hanging out on the beach with his friends eating fish. That tells us a lot. I don't have time to go into what all we could pull out of the fact that Jesus is on a beach with his friends eating food in the resurrection. But what we know is he's got a body, he can walk on sand, and he can eat fish. He doesn't just sort of put it in a cloud, right, and it flop on the ground. No, he eats it. He's like, I'm hungry. You got any food? And they're like, we got some fish. And he's like, somebody grill some fish. I need to eat. So Jesus in John 21 is eating. So you think about yourself, resurrected, eating. You're not playing a harp on a cloud. No, you're eating, most likely with friends. I mean, you enjoy a nice dinner out with good friends around good food. That's what resurrection's like. Your body eating with people on beaches, maybe. God help it be that we do that. Luke 24. In Luke 24, you see Jesus resurrected, walking miles and miles and miles with friends, talking to them about how he's the Messiah and all the Bible was about him. So you got Jesus resurrected, walking, talking, enduring this road down the road to Emmaus in John 20. So those are all sort of right. Those first two are sort of like, that's sort of like me, right? I like to eat, I like the beach, I like friends. I like fish, I like to walk, whatever. Well, then what else Jesus does is in John 20, he goes through a wall. His disciples are up in a room, they're all sad, they're down and depressed in John chapter 20, and they're talking about, man, where's Jesus at? He died and we're just hopeless, and blam, there's Jesus in the room. And they're like, the door's locked, we're terrified. How did you get in here? So Jesus can walk on a beach and eat fish and just be in a room. Now, don't ask me what all of that mean about what I'm going to be able to do. I'm just saying there's a dynamic to which our body is like what we see right here and to which it's not like what we see right here. It's supernatural. It's amazing. It's God-filled. It's God-sized. It's God-glorifying. It's imaging the man of heaven. Our bodies, if you are in Christ, will one day perfectly image God. In the beginning, God, in Genesis chapter 1, commissioned man to multiply on the earth, imaging him. And the core of the fall, when we chose sin over Jesus, was that we chose to image self and dust rather than God and heaven. And what God is saying is that in resurrection, he's going to reconcile that back to what we were originally supposed to do, which is make much of God in all of our lives and how we act and think and live. Man, the pressing question to maybe ask right there is, are you imaging God now? Are you on a, is life a holding pattern till a better day, or is life a dress rehearsal where we're trying to get ready for this? God, I want to be ready. I mean, if in 10 seconds the trumpet sounds and you come through the sky of glory, I want to be ready for a life that is lived imaging and glorifying you. And ask yourself, man, am I imaging God that way? Am I imaging the man of heaven that way? And yet the second question is not just what kind of body will we have. And I've certainly not answered all of the questions here. I would highly encourage you to pick up, if you've got a lot of questions here, Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's a great resource to just dive into some of these questions that certainly I won't be talking about this morning, but it's a great book. But the second question that Paul gets into is not what's my body going to be like, but how does this resurrection happen? And in verses 50 through 57, he says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What those verses ultimately mean is that how the resurrection happens is because of Jesus. And yet, we do see a few things that I think are just helpful for us to see really quick. This is sort of the shorter side of the sermon. But what I want us to see here is, number one, our resurrection happens instantaneously. You may be tethered to this world and all that it represents, and your career and your family and your life and your money and your hobbies and these things. And Jesus doesn't ultimately care about any of those things as much as he cares about getting you to glory with himself. Such that he's not going to say, "Matthew Poole, are you ready for me to come? Are your finances in order? Is your family okay?" He's just coming. Because the most important thing for him is to finish his work in creation by bringing his people to himself. Verse 51 says, "I tell you, it is a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Verse 52, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." I mean, imagine this. Not only your body, but the entire universe. On three, let's just blink together. One, two, three, blink. That's how fast it is. And I want you to just sit and worship, whether you believe in the God, in the God of the Bible or not, that there is a God who, when he finishes this thing, is going to transform everything in the twinkling of an eye. Pine trees, glorified. Your body, glorified. Oceans, glorified. Reptiles, glorified. The sun, glorified. The moon, glorified. And as fast as you can blink. God doesn't have to roll out a 3-year plan to do this, right? We're gonna transform one thing at a time here and in year 3, it'll be done. God's not the president. God does whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it, and he blinks, and the whole universe is gloriously transformed. It's an amazing, amazing thought. And if you're new to the gospel, this is the way it has to be. Because the gospel starts in the beginning, God, with his mouth, created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing. And in the twinkling of an eye, God said, "Let there be," and the planets went into motion. So it has to be this way, that at the end of all things, what would happen is that in that same span of time, God would redeem and resurrect and glorify all things. It's just the right ending to the story. It's the way it must go is this way. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the command, be ye perfect, which is what we will be in glory. The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, God, is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or a goddess, a dazzling, radiant, and immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Now, that's a view of you that ought to cause your heart up into worship. That however low and humble and purposeless or whatever you may feel, that if you're connected to Christ by faith, this is what he's got in store for you. In the twinkling of an eye, this sort of existence where you are radiantly exuding the glory of God, not as this dim, broken mirror, sort of, I love Jesus, but I'm a sinner and I'm broken, and so I'm reflecting God's image, but man, it's out of whack a lot, right? I mean, I don't know if any of you guys are like that, but you say, you know what, my attitude yesterday was a pretty broke-down image of the God that I serve, and what God is saying is there's coming a day when your mirror that you're reflecting God of is not broken and dim, but it's perfectly clean. Perfectly clean. Imaging God. So not only is our resurrection instantaneous, which ought to just cause our hearts to worship, but our resurrection happens collectively. Look at verse 51, real quick. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. As is all the Christian life, the end is no different. This is not about your individual pilgrimage of a relationship with Jesus detached from the people of God. And regardless of what you may envision yourself, that this is a very individualized experience where you are resurrected and you enter the kingdom, what God's plan is to do is that he's going to transform all of his people in one moment, and he's going to transfer all those people together into his kingdom. That this experience of the gospel, this experience of a relationship with God, it never changes. It's always about a collective participation. God has wired us to be together with people in community. We talk a lot about the gospel and community and mission here, and we say you are not wired to be alone. If you are alone, get unalone now. Find a community group. Find a local church. Become a member of that church. Get dialed in. Know somebody. Get known by somebody. Why? Because that's going to be the same rhythm of your life forever. Forever. We are all going to be changed in a moment, and God's going to take us together into the kingdom, which I just think is an extremely exciting view of how this whole thing's going to go down. And the final thing that we'll see here is that our resurrection happens because of Jesus' victory over sin and death. What is not on the table here is that you got to muster up your imagination and your belief power to figure out a way to make this happen for yourself. What happens in verse 57 is, the Bible says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. All of that is a gift. It's not manage your money well and you'll be able to retire happily on an island somewhere. It's not be diligent to parent your kids very well and one day they may be obedient. It's not do all of these things really good and maybe one day you'll have a mansion in the right place beside the streets of gold, right? No, this is all of that glory, all of that beauty, all of that majesty, all of that resurrected just goodness. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Now think about that, and I think back about when my wife and I got married, and you get this wedding registry, and you keep on going to Bed Bath & Beyond and all these sites, and you keep checking the registry, right? You're checking the registry because you know you got that, like, $700 pot set up at the top of the list, and you got, like, those really nice sheets that are way up there, and you're like, God, is it possible that somebody's going to give me that? And, you know, you keep refreshing, and it's like, now you have 3 spoons, and I'm like, okay. And then one day you hit the refresh button and it's all bought. And you're like, this is the best day ever. I've been given this. And what's going to happen for those who are in Christ is that we are going to get to go into something that is infinitely glorious and amazingly perfect and forever, and we're going to have done nothing about it. We're not going to have laid one brick that is there. We're not going to have provided one piece of effort to make any of that happen. The same way we didn't provide one ounce of effort to make the cosmos happen. And if life's hard for you, and if you're struggling with it, and you're trying to figure out how to orient yourself in all of this, my encouragement is going to be to you, cling to Jesus, who gives freely this grace of life now and life forever in the work that he accomplished when he came here and lived for you and died for you and rose again for you, and he's going to come back again for you to rescue you from here, from sin and brokenness and decay and the fall. All of this hope of resurrection, a new body, a new life, a new home, it's a gift. And yet the beauty of receiving this gift is that it looks the biggest enemy of all of our lives, death, in the face and mocks it. Why? How can the gospel stare death, the most final authoritative enemy in any of our lives, how can the gospel look it in the eye and mock it? It's because that when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he determined as right and fully efficient his death on the cross, his power over sin in the grave, such that Paul basically says right here in verse 55, because of all of this, what's going to happen is death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That not only in this story do you conquer death, not only do you win over death, but it's actually more than that. That in the gospel, you don't only conquer death, death becomes your servant. Death serves to make you what God has purposed you to be. As we heard in the very beginning, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. For a world absent of Jesus, death is the worst. It's the worst news in the universe because it represents the end of everything you care about. Your dreams, your ambitions, your aspirations, your family, all of these things that you put all your life into, death represents the termination of all of that. In the gospel, Paul can say, it would be great for me to die, because for me to die is to be present with the Lord. That actually in the gospel, death doesn't defeat us, it serves us to make us into what God is producing us to be. Instead of an executioner, death becomes a gardener. Instead of it being this place to fear, it's this avenue into all that God would have us to be, which is a people made glorious. I think about Ephesians 5. We talk about it as a wedding passage, but this idea that God in Christ is making us a radiant bride. Pure, unblemished, spotless, radiant, dazzling bride. And that's what God is doing for us in the resurrection. And I pray that we would just try to latch our hearts onto the hope and the glory of looking for that day, of longing for God to do this final work of making us and all things as he would intend them to be. And as we wait, I leave you with verse 58. Therefore, in light of all of that good glory, what you don't do is sit on your rocking chair with your eyes out of a hole in the ceiling and just twiddle your thumbs until Jesus comes. No, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does the truth of the resurrection do? It does not make us apathetic sky watchers. It makes us immovable, steadfast workers. Paul would say, I worked harder than all of you guys. Why? It's because I know that I am a sinner and I'm going to die and I'm going to meet Jesus or he's going to return. And so why? I'm going to work steadfast, confident, immovable, trusting in the assurance of the resurrection, knowing that whatever I lay down in this life is going to be infinity multiplied in glory in the next. And man, may we just be a people that would get a grip and get a glimpse of glory. And may it move us just into rock solid steadfastness. Take my job, take my life, take whatever you want to take. I'm immovable. I'm steadfast. I'm abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because eternity is secured for me. And it's glorious beyond compare. Let's pray. Lord, you are doing something inconceivable in this world. You are saving a people for yourself by your Son, and you are preparing in your timing to come again, to take your people to be with you in your kingdom forever, where injustice and sin and disease and brokenness are no more. God, rally our hearts up into worship and gladness to you for these things. And where our hearts are stale, where our hearts have suppressed these glories, God, would you convict us and press us into these truths? And God, for anyone in this space right now who is not attached to Jesus, who does not have this news as their news, God, I pray that in this moment they would grab a hold of the man of heaven, the one provided to us to enable us to actually enjoy all of this, the one whose life and death and resurrection is the work by which we are given the gift of glory, the gift of resurrected life in your kingdom. God, as we respond in these minutes, would you draw us to repentance? God, where we are lazy, we're not abounding in the work of the Lord, God, press into us there. God, where we are not rightly shaping our lives around the fact that at any moment we could either die or you could return, help us to reorient our lives around right, godly, biblical priorities. God, we give you these moments now as we respond. God, work this gospel down into our hearts, mold us and shape us with it, God. And as a response, may our hearts worship and sing in gladness. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. Amen.